is the oldest facility I've ever spoken in. When I added it up, this building is twice as old as my country is. And that's quite an ancient experience. It's been worth being here tonight, and I thought the service started at 6:30, so I got here before 6 o'clock, and I'm kind of glad because I got a chance to get to know Dick, and that's an experience in itself. You know, often when you go somewhere, especially when you go to another country, you always wonder, you know, what are the leaders going to be like? And you know, when I came here and knew I was going to be coming to this church, I thought, boy, you know, what a godly man he must be. And usually I have a dream before I go somewhere. Before I came here, I had a nightmare. And in this nightmare, I died. And I died, I appeared at the gates of heaven, and there was St. Peter. He introduced himself and said, would you like to come in? And I said, for Pete's sakes, yes. And he said, well, come on in, let me show you around. So we went in. As soon as we went in the gates, there was a hole going down with a ladder, and there was a hole going up with a ladder. And he said, now which way would you like to go? I said, Peter, I want to go up. He says, well, with the type of life you've lived, the awful sin in your life, and all the things you've done, and by the time you were 3, you ran away from home and everything, and with all the sin in your life, you're going to have to do something to earn your way to heaven. I said, look, I'll do anything. He said, anything? I said, anything. He says, well, with a sinful life like yours, what you're going to have to do is take a piece of chalk. And on every rung, you're going to have to put a nick for a sin you've committed. And then the next rung, another nick, until you've exhausted all the sins you've ever committed. I said, you're kidding. He said, nope. So I said, okay, I'll do it. So he gave me a piece of chalk about 6 feet long, about 2 feet around. And I started, and I'd grab a rung and put a nick on it for a sin, and I'd grab another rung and another nick for another sin, another rung and another nick for another sin. I just finished 6,667, and I was reaching for 6,668, and someone stepped in my fingers. And I looked up, and there was Dick coming down for more chalk. I hope that is not a prophecy, Dick. I don't have those utterances tonight. I wish my wife were here tonight. She flew in yesterday. I've been in your country for almost 2 weeks, speaking up at Filey Christian Crusade in Leeds. But she got in yesterday with a time change, and we leave for holidays out in Devon and Cornwall tomorrow, and so she's sleeping right now. But was seeing all you have here, I wish she was here. I'm married to one of the neatest women in the whole world. Sometimes I just can't believe I'm married to her. I was at the University of Texas, and I was in an outdoor meeting, a free speech thing on television, a crowd of about 1,000 students. As I was speaking, I looked way the other side of the audience, and I saw this woman. I just stopped right in the center of my talk, and I said, wow, what a good-looking woman. I said, you out there with that bright colored dress on, are you a Christian? She said, yes. I said, what in the world is your name? She said, Dottie. And I said, come on up here. And 2.5 months later, we got engaged, and 4 months later, we got married. I don't know if I was led by the Holy Spirit or my hormones, but I think the two go together the way God made them. But I wish she were here tonight to be a part. What I'm going to do tonight is speak from 1 Peter 3:15. In fact, don't open your Bibles. Listen to me read it. Grasp it that way. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense of everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Be ready always to give an answer for the hope that is in you. It wasn't very many years ago that I did not think there were any answers. It wasn't very long ago that I didn't think any Christian ever could give a basis for the alleged hope that he or she would have. A few years ago, my life was like many students, young people, businessmen and women. When it's described by Thomas Aquinas, and he said, there's within every soul rests his thirst for happiness and meaning. I want to be happy you didn't want to be. I want to be one of the happiest individuals in the whole world. And I couldn't see anything wrong with that, as long as it wasn't the expense of someone else. So I started looking. I tried religion. I think I must have found the wrong church. I felt worse inside than I did outside. In fact, I often said, in spite of what the pastor said, I still believed in God. And after a while, I just realized that where I went, there wasn't any answer. I often say what I got out of religion was putting 25 cents in the offering, taking 35 out for a milkshake. I made about 10 cents a week. Then I thought, well, maybe education is the answer. And I went and enrolled in university. I was by far one of the most unpopular students with the faculty in the first university I went to. I used to buttonhole my faculty in their offices. I think some of them used to turn the lights off and pull the shades when they saw me coming, because I wanted answers. And most of my faculty could tell me how to make a better living, but they couldn't tell me how to live better. And it didn't take me long to realize that those students in my faculty had more problems to life, less meaning, and a whole lot more frustration than I had. Then I tried prestige, political involvement on campus, but it seemed like I woke up every Monday morning the same individual. Well, about that time, I became frustrated, not desperate. I have never been desperate, but I was frustrated. In the sense that frustration comes from a goal being blocked. And I'd been looking for answers to life, and I hadn't found them. And my goal of finding answers had been blocked. And I became very frustrated. About that time, I was very fortunate, even though I didn't realize it then. But in and around the university, I saw a small group of people. There weren't very many. There were 8 students and 2 faculty, I think one of sociology and one of history. There was something different about their lives. They seemed to know where they were going. They seemed to have convictions. I don't know about you all here, but I enjoy being around people that have convictions. I don't care if they agree with me or not, but I admire people that know why they believe what they believe, or they know why they don't believe what they don't believe. These people didn't talk about love like everyone else did. Instead, I noticed they demonstrated it not only between each other, but other people around them. Well, they had something I didn't have, and I wanted it. So I made friends with them. And after several weeks, we were sitting around the table in the student union. And if I can recall, there were 6 of the students, 2 of the faculty, and I think one of their wives, who also taught in the university, was there. And the conversation started to get to God. Well, let's face it. If you're an insecure student, or faculty member, or businessman, and you're insecure and the conversation gets to God, you have to put on the big front. And so I was putting on the big front of the facade. And finally, they got to me. So I looked over at this young lady, and, oh, she was a good-looking woman. I used to think all Christians were ugly. I really did. I figured if you couldn't make it anywhere else, you became a Christian. But she was really cute. And that sort of threw me, as we would say in my country, threw me for a loop, because I hadn't anticipated that. Well, I wanted what they had, but I wasn't about ready to let them know that I wanted what they had. But all the time, they knew that I wanted what they had and didn't want them to know that I wanted what they had. So I did what some of you have done in that situation where maybe you wanted a certain position or a job or something. You didn't want to seem too anxious. So I just leaned back in the chair and I said, tell me, what changed your lives? I mean, why are you so different than the other students, the faculty? What happened? I couldn't believe her. She looked back at me with a little smile, and that could be irritating. And she just said 2 words I never thought I would hear in the university as part of the solution. She just looked back at me and said, Jesus Christ. I said, oh, don't give me that garbage. I said, I'm fed up with religion. I'm sick and tired of religion, the church, the Bible. Don't give me that about religion. All I know is she had a lot of convictions or a lot of courage. In fact, I think she had both. She shot me back eyed out. She didn't even smile this time. And she said, mister, I didn't tell you religion. I told you the person of Jesus Christ. Well, I apologized to her because I had not been brought up to be rude to people. And so I apologized and I said, please forgive me for my attitude. But tell you the truth, I'm just sick and tired of religion and religious people. I don't want anything to do with it. Then I couldn't believe it. Right there in university, as a pre-law student, these students and faculty had the nerve to challenge me to intellectually, to use my mind to examine the claims of Jesus Christ as God's Son. And then they went into detail. They said, God, Yahweh, took on human flesh, death on the cross for the sins of humanity, his burial, his literal resurrection the 3rd day, and then they had the gall to say, his ability to change and forgive a man or woman in the 20th century. Well, I just laughed at him. I thought it was a joke. I thought most Christians had 2 brains. One was lost and the other was out looking for it. I really believed if a Christian had a brain, he'd die in isolation. I'd met some, and after a 10-minute conversation with them, I felt justified. Well, they kept challenging me over and over and over again. In fact, they simply irritated me. And so after a while, I accepted their challenge. But I have to admit, I accepted it with the wrong motivation. I didn't do it to prove anything. I did it to refute them. In fact, the whole background of my first book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, was to write a book to make an intellectual joke of Christianity. I figured any fool could do that, and I'd qualify. And so I set out and spent a lot of money and a lot of time to do the research. And after 2 years, it backfired on me. Because intellectually, I became convinced that Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be. My mind told me that was true. But you know what bothered me? The more I studied historical biblical Christianity, the more I realized how much wrong thinking I had about it. The more I examined it, the more I realized how many misconceptions had been ingrained into my thought patterns. But then after I became a Christian university, I started to travel and meet pastors, youth directors, Christian businessmen, students, seminary professors, who as Christians had the same misconceptions of Christianity that I had as a non-Christian. And so what I would like to do tonight is touch on just two or three of these misconceptions that I had. The reason I'd like to do that is that I think it would help you to comprehend some of the things that you hear and read in the future and better evaluate things. Also, I think it will give you a greater confidence in personally sharing Jesus Christ with others. The first two misconceptions are in the area of faith. The first is this. I thought that the Christian faith was a blind faith. I thought Christianity was an ignorant, blind, unreasonable, and definitely an irrational faith. I agreed with H.L. Mencken when he said, faith may be defined briefly as an illogical belief in the occurrence of the improbable. I thought it was an illogical belief in the occurrence of the impossible. That was my attitude. However, after I examined historical biblical Christianity, I found out that the Christian faith is an intelligent faith. It's a very reasonable faith, a very rational faith. Jesus said in John 8, he said, you shall know the truth. He didn't say to ignore it. He said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. In Matthew 22, a lawyer tried to back Jesus into the corner. That'd been a fun one to watch. And he came on with a leading question to try to trap Jesus. And he said, Rabbi, what is the greatest commandment of all? And Jesus replied, you shall love the Lord thy God with all your heart and all your mind. I don't know about you all here, but my heart cannot rejoice in what my mind rejects. Never is an individual called upon to commit intellectual suicide in trusting Christ as Savior and Lord. In fact, it's the other way around. We are commanded to be ready always to give an answer for the hope that is in us. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed. After speaking in a graduate seminar, I had the students write down their comments on a small 3x5 card. And one of the students wrote down something that depicts most people's opinion of Christianity. Said, come on, do you really think Christianity is based on intelligence rather than emotion? It is an historical fact. Sounds pretty impressive. That the real appeal of Christianity was to the lower classes, the uneducated. He's probably referring to the Apostle Paul. Because it is based on faith. You just believe. You don't have to understand. End quote. Another student wrote that he was, quote, disturbed by the claim that Christianity is historical and intelligent. End quote. I believe God has given us a mind to know Him, led by the Holy Spirit, a heart to love Him, and a will to choose Him. And I believe we need all three operational in a maximum relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And the problem with so many believers, their faith stops with their heart, and then their heart stops before it gets to their mind. God desires to glorify Himself through our minds, our hearts, and our wills. All three need to be operational in a maximum relationship with God Yahweh through Jesus Christ. Somebody will say, well, just a minute. Can you prove to me with a 100% certainty that Christianity is true? I said, no. And then they'll usually chuckle and say, see, you take it by faith, meaning a blind faith. And I'll respond, faith, yes. Credulity, absolutely not. Now, my wife says I ought to explain what credulity means. I think I better. Credulity means to be gullible, to be undiscerning. That is so anti-biblical, it's pathetic. I'll be speaking on the deity of Christ. And I'll say, well, can you prove the deity of Christ with a 100% certainty? I'll say, no. And then they'll chuckle and say, see, you take it by faith, meaning a blind faith. I'll say, faith, yes. Credulity, absolutely not. You see, we live in a contingent universe. In a contingent universe, there's so many contingencies, it's very difficult to prove anything 100%, except maybe in the area of math. And I question that when I do my wife's checkbook. In fact, I do question that when I do my own checkbook. But just because you can't prove something 100% doesn't mean you don't check it out. Let me illustrate the attitude that if you can't prove a 100%, forget it. Is there a pilot in the room? I don't mean a Roman leader, but an airplane pilot. Is there anyone here that flies? There isn't. Well, if there were, I'd ask him, if in flying your plane, could you come up with a 100% certainty that that plane will not crash? There's no way. Does that mean you don't check it out then? No. It means you check it out all the more. This attitude that says, well, if you can't prove it 100%, forget it. It's mere credulity. Would be like a pilot going out to his plane. Since he can't prove it 100%, he doesn't check the gas, doesn't run a pressure check. He just gets in and takes off. That's not faith. It's what we call in our country, simple stupidity. Faith, as I see it from the biblical perspective, is where I would go out there and I would check that plane out. So, I have a lot of people want to fly me around the university, these small planes, and I usually won't go unless there's two engines and the plane will run on one engine. And I really scared this one pilot. I mean, I don't know much about planes, but I went out there and I was kicking the tire and turning the things in the wing. He was getting nervous, thinking the thing was going to fall apart. But if I went in a plane like that, I would check it out. I'd run a pressure check, check the gas, make sure the rudder is ruddering. Shows you much how much I know about planes. But I would come up with maybe a 98% probability that that plane is safe before I'd commit myself to it. Faith goes with the evidence. Christianity is open to examination. Pascal, the French physicist and philosopher, the man who gave us the barometer, he was a genius. As a young man, he became a Christian. He traveled throughout Europe debating the great intellects of his day. And I think it was at the age of 26. Dick, maybe you could correct me. I think it was the age of 26 that he passed away. Before he died, he started to write a defense of Christianity and apologetics. And he died, and so somebody came along, took all of his notes, that were just on cards and sheets of paper, and put them together into a book called The Pensées in French, meaning The Thoughts of Pascal. And I recommend all of you to read The Pensées. You could almost read, they're in English, you could almost read them for your devotional. The insight that this man had to human nature, relationships, and God was awesome. And he made this statement after he examined the evidence. He said, there is enough evidence to convince anyone who is not set against it. But there's not enough evidence to bring anyone into the kingdom of God who will not come. There's enough evidence to convince anyone who is not set against it. But if somebody's determined not to accept it, there's never enough evidence. If anyone ought to be a secure individual, it ought to be a Christian. If anyone should not have any fear of having their faith challenged or what they believe, it ought not to be a Christian. This is why I don't mind when I go into universities to speak if students challenge me what I believe. I love it. Because if what I believe is not true, then I don't want to believe it. And this causes you just to relax and even enjoy confrontation. And it also causes you to even study more the reasons of our faith. When I set out to gather the evidence, I put it on a scale. And it's so tipped over that Jesus Christ must have been who he claimed to be. And this is what I documented in my books.
that if I would have exercised a blind faith, I would have rejected Christ. Because I would have turned my back on where the evidence was leading. Instead, I believe I exercised an intelligent faith. In the sense that I placed my trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Even then, I believe the conviction was brought about by the Holy Spirit. A leap in the dark in the light of the moon might be some people's approach to marriage, but it shouldn't be to Christianity or marriage. So the first thing I found out was Christianity was an intelligent faith, not a blind faith. Now this doesn't mean you have to be intelligent to become a Christian. It just means that it's a very reasonable faith. My child, one of my children, is 7 years old and has exercised a very reasonable faith in Jesus Christ. The second misconception is one that a lot of Christians even have. In fact, Dick, I thought you were stealing my thunder tonight up here. That phrase doesn't go over here. Thought you were taking the main points of my sermon tonight. And that's this. I thought that the Christian faith was a subjective faith. You see, before I really examined Christianity, I thought it didn't matter what you believed. As long as you believed it, enough. In other words, I mean, if you drummed up enough faith to believe it, well, that's what was important. I mean, you know, if it did something for you, if it looked good, you liked it, and it wasn't fattening, then it must be right. And after I had studied historical biblical Christianity, I found out that the Christian faith is an objective faith. It is an objective faith when it comes to salvation, if by salvation you mean a personal relationship with God Yahweh through Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sin, then there must be an object to one's faith. It is faith in Jesus. Let me illustrate the basic difference between the Christian biblical concept of faith and the non-Christian concept of faith. At a university, I debated the head of the philosophy department, Dr. von Eitem, a self-proclaimed Marxist. We were debating the Marxist theory of man as an economic creature. In my part of the presentation, I made a statement of how crucial the resurrection was to me as a person adhering to the historical biblical Christian faith. At that point, before it was even his turn, he interrupted me. And he said, "Look, McDowell, the issue is not the resurrection. It doesn't matter if the resurrection happened or not. The important thing is, do you believe it happened?" What was he saying? He was saying, what so many adhere to today, that it did not matter the truth of what I believed as long as I believed it enough. I said, "Sir, that's ridiculous from a biblical Christian perspective." I said, "As a Christian, it matters the truth of what I believe. Because if what I believe is not true, then I have no right to my Christian faith." After the debate was over, a Muslim student came up, and we had a tremendous conversation. I enjoyed talking with people from various religious faiths, even those from Texas. I spent a wonderful week there one night. But yeah. This young man said to me, he said, "Mr. McDowell, I know some Muslims, they have more faith in Muhammad than some of you Christians have in Christ." I said, "That's okay, but that's not the issue." He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Sir, the issue is not how much faith do you have, but notice the difference, but rather, who do you have your faith in?" At another university, a young lady said to me, she said, "Josh, I know some Buddhists have more faith in Buddha than some of you Christians have in Christ." I said, "But that's not the issue. The issue is not how much faith do you have, but rather, who do you have your faith in? It is faith in Jesus." You see, when it comes to the biblical concept of faith, here are three phrases that, to me, best describe it. The value of faith is not in the one believing, but rather in the one who is believed. The key to faith is not in the one trusting, but rather in the one who is trusted. The efficacy of faith is not in the faithfulness of the one exercising the faith, but the faithfulness of the one who has the faith exercised in. It is faith in Jesus. You see, it's the object that gives value to the faith, not the other way around. And yet in our culture, in the Western world, usually it's the faith that gives value to the object, the exact opposite. This is why I do not believe, And I was so relieved when you said it earlier in justification. I do not believe a person can be saved by faith. I think one of the greatest heresies taught today is salvation by faith. Now, some of you are looking askance at me. You can't be saved by faith. It's impossible. I better explain that before I go on. Reason it through. If you could be saved by faith, you wouldn't need Jesus. You could save yourself. No, this is a key issue. If you're saved by faith or justified by faith, then you wouldn't need Jesus. You could save yourself just by having faith. You say, all right, smarty, how am I saved? I'll tell you how I was. The biblical way, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, by grace through faith in Jesus. You see, it was the grace of God that brought about my salvation. What Jesus did on the cross, His death for my sins, His burial, His resurrection. Faith was simply the arm that received what Jesus did. But see, so many Christians I meet think they're saved by faith. So they go through life trying to build their faith up to stay saved. I said, look, forget about faith. Fall in love with Jesus. The more you fall in love with Jesus, the more you trust Him. This is why the Bible says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The value is in the object. If in the Bible salvation was by faith, it wouldn't talk about the faith of a mustard seed. It would say the faith of a watermelon. A young lady said to me, I still think I'm saved by faith. I don't care what you say. My whole lifetime I've been taught I'm saved by faith. So I said, let me illustrate it to you. Let me use somebody here. Let me take this fellow right over here. What's your name?
Gerard.
Come again?
Gerard.
How do you spell that? It's another language here to me.
G-E-R-A-R-D.
Gerard. Oh, Jared, yeah. Do you know Christ personally? I thought so. Well, he looks intelligent. Let's take this tape library. It's probably full of Dick's tape, so it must be spiritual. Let's say, Jared, you have faith in this library. You have all the faith in the world. I mean, you believe. Oh, you believe. Jared, would you have a relationship with God and a forgiveness of sin? Say no. Okay. Is there someone else that would like to help me out? No. Let's say, now you take that same faith and you place it into Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Would you have a relationship with God and a forgiveness of sin? What made the difference? The object. See, it's not the faith, it's the object. It's not faith in the tape library, faith in Muhammad, faith in Buddha, it's faith in Jesus. And if Jesus was not worthy of our faith, then you wouldn't have salvation, if He was not who He claimed to be. I was in Germany, lecturing in the Bavarian mountains, suffering for Jesus, and I was supposed to go up to Holland to do a television special for the government station. And I was tired and missed my wife and got my priorities straight, and I sent them a telegram, said I'm going home. They sent a telegram back, said we've shipped the crew down in the plane. They'll be there in a couple hours. Well, as they were setting up the cameras, oh, it was gorgeous. The background for the special were the Bavarian mountains. And the director of the special said to me, he said, we had one of your movies, What's Up, Josh, on national television in Holland. I said, no kidding. I said, how did it go? And he said, very well, but I disagreed with you in one area. I thought, just one area? He probably thought his wife was cuter than mine. But I couldn't help it if he didn't have a tremendous grasp of the obvious. So I said, what area is that? He said, the area of making a defense for Christianity. I said, oh, we do disagree. He said, no, what you need to have is an encounter with God, an experience of God. I said, if that's all you need, we really disagree. He said, no. He says, what happens? If you go out and you make a defense of Christianity through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and somebody comes along and shows that the resurrection never took place, he said, all Christianity would crumble. I said, good point. I said, now you sound like the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if Christ be not raised from the dead, then your faith is in vain. He said, no, you need an encounter with God, an experience of God. I said, Wilhelm, I made a mistake. I used the German pronunciation for William. And you don't do that with somebody from Holland. And I said, Wilhelm, at least I said it in love. I said, Wilhelm, let me ask you a question. I said, have you had that, quote, encounter with God, that experience of God? He said, yes. I said, how do you know if you had an encounter with the true God or just an upset stomach? I said, how do you know if you need salvation or just Alka-Seltzer, plunk, plunk, fizz, fizz? Oh, what a relief it is. Do you know he didn't have an answer? I mean, think of that. He based his entire Christian life upon an experience. Look, just about everybody in the world is talking about an experience with God one way or another. In my country, students go up in the mountains, come back and said, we had an experience with God. And all they did was bump into a pine tree. I said, Wilhelm, the only way you can know that you had an experience or an encounter with the true God is that God has revealed himself in a verbal propositional truth in the Scriptures and has given you a mind to be controlled by the Holy Spirit to understand that if we place our trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and there's true repentance, then God the Holy Spirit will enter our life and regenerate us and not only bring us into a relationship, but what you would call an encounter with God. There needs to be an objective revelation from God. Students will come to me and say, Josh, I want to reach my university for Christ. What should I do? You know, the first thing I tell them is Daniel 11:32. Those that know their God should do great exploits. I'll say, get to know the God that you serve and love. I don't pray for a great faith in God. I pray for faith in a great God. Jeremiah 9:23 and 24 says, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the rich man boast of his riches. Let not the strong man boast of his strength, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows and understands me. I found out that the Christian faith, when it comes to salvation, is an objective faith. This is why. Before anyone makes a commitment to Jesus Christ, they need to have some convictions about who he is. People say to me, do you believe? Yes. They say, praise the Lord. I say, wait a minute. What do I believe? You see, it's exceptionally important what you believe as a Christian. This is why you're so fortunate to have a church like this with a pastor like Dick. He asked me to say this. But to have where you can come and be taught from the Word of God. It's exceptionally important, the truthfulness with what in what we believe as Christians. I found out it's an intelligent faith, and I found out that it's an objective faith when it comes to salvation. The third misconception among many was that I thought the New Testament was just a book of legends and myth written years after the time of Christ, way into the 2nd century and even the 3rd century, and totally irrelevant and unreliable. That was my attitude. I mean, that's what everybody taught me in university and everything in high school. Well, that backfired on me. When I go into universities now and lecture in, say, a literature class, a history class, I usually make this statement. I believe there is more evidence for the historical reliability of the New Testament, more so than any 10 pieces of classical literature put together. That if anyone says the New Testament is not historically reliable, they'll have to do one of two things, either throughout all literature of antiquity or use a double standard, one for the Bible and one for other literature. Let me show you what I mean. When you study any document in history, you need to apply a proper historiography to determine its reliability. One test of any historiography ought to be a bibliographical test. The bibliographical test asks questions about the manuscripts. Now, a manuscript, by definition, is a handwritten copy over against a printed copy. In other words, before the printing press. When I first came out with Evidence That Demands a Verdict, my first book in 1974, I was able to document 14,000 manuscripts of just the New Testament. With a revised edition that's out, I am now able to document 24,633 manuscripts of just the New Testament. Is there anyone here that knows the number two book in all of history? The New Testament is number one. Anyone here that knows the number two book in all of history and manuscript authority? Anyone? What? Nope. Not close. Nope. Anyone? You know, the amazing thing is, there's probably not, no, not the Quran, there's only a handful. Yeah, there's only a handful. Well, see, most Muslims think they even have the original. They know the closest copy is years after the original. Plus, they hardly have any copies. The number two book in all of history is the Iliad by Homer, with 643 manuscripts. 24,633 of the New Testament, number two in all of history, the Iliad was 643. I'll guarantee you'll never find that documented in a textbook in a literature class. See, I never knew these things existed until I had time to check them out. Another question of the bibliographical test is, what is the time span from the original, referred to as the autograph, and the closest copy? The closer the copy to the original, the best rule of thumb. Now, does rule of thumb communicate here? Okay, the rule of thumb is, well, it's hard to go to another culture and speak, and I always speak in my country with a lot of kind of colloquial expressions that sometimes don't communicate. But a rule of thumb is that the closer the copy to the original, the greater the accuracy. Now, that's not always true, but for the most part, it is. Just time-wise, I've learned that to appreciate the Bible, it's best to compare it with other literature of history. The more I do that, the more reverence and respect I have for the Scriptures. Illustration. Secular literature. From the time Tacitus, the 2nd century Roman historian, wrote to the closest manuscript is 1,000 years. Thucydides, a 5th century B.C. Greek historian, many people consider him one of the most accurate of history. From the time he wrote to the closest manuscript is 1,400 years. Herodotus, the Greek historian, 1,400 years. Sophocles, 1,200 years. Aristophanes, 1,200 years. Aristotle wrote his Poetics around 343 B.C., and the closest copy is 1,100 A.D., almost a 1,400-year gap. Ladies and gentlemen, with the New Testament, we go back within 100 years. With the John Ryland manuscripts, 120 A.D., the Chester Beatty Papyri, 155 A.D., the Papyri Bodmer II, 200 A.D., the Vaticanus Sinaiticus, Alexandria. You say, what are those things, diseases? No. They're different. Some of them are little tiny portions, other complete copies in manuscript form of the Scriptures. Time-wise, not only number-wise, but time-wise, there is more evidence than any 10 pieces of classical literature put together. So I concluded, and I had the privilege last Saturday, yesterday in Leeds, to speak 8 hours on that with about 400 students on why I believe this book is reliable and the historical evidence for it. So I found out that my misconception was exactly that, a misconception, that I can trust the Scriptures. Another misconception I had was that I thought that Christianity was a religion. In other words, I thought that as I set out to refute Christianity, all I had to do was deal with some philosophical proposition or a theological ideology. All I had to do was take a set of beliefs, some dogmas, and show how irrational they were, and I had my case won. But you know, as I examined historical biblical Christianity, I found out I wasn't dealing with a religion. See, religion to me is men and women trying to work their way to God through good works and religious ritualism. I found out Christianity is a relationship with a person. Not an association with principles, but a relationship to a person. I came face to face with Jesus Christ. And I never dreamed that would ever happen when I set out to examine Christianity. You see, other religious leaders have put their teachings out in front and themselves in the background. Jesus put himself out in front. Others would say, what do you think about what I said? Jesus would say, who do you say that I am? Others would say, follow these principles and you'll have life. Jesus said, relate to me and I'll give you eternal life. And so I had to cope with a person. And as I became convinced that he was who he claimed to be, the very Son of God, then I realized that because I was confronted with a person, he called upon me to establish a relationship. This is why, like in Revelation 3:20, he can say, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and open the door, I will come in. So that in the university, my mind told me it's true. My will is way over here. Finally, I got so I'd go to bed at 10 o'clock at night, and I could not get to sleep until 4 o'clock in the morning. So December 19, 1959, at 8:30 at night, second year in university, I put it to the test, and I became a Christian. Somebody says, how do you know? I said, I was there. It changed my life. I got alone with a friend of mine by the name of Jerry. I was a coward. I made sure my other friends weren't watching. They probably thought I was faking it anyway to get more votes for my political office. But I got alone with Jerry, and I prayed four things that established a relationship with a living God that literally transformed my life. I said, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. Do you know what hit me? It's probably one of the three greatest thoughts ever to pass my mind is this. If I'd been the only person alive, Christ still would have died for me. That's humbling. That means I would have had to have driven the spikes through his hands to crucify him for me. As we say in my country, that's heavy. Second, I said, I confess those things in my life been pleasing to you, and I ask you to forgive me. Third, I said, right now the best way I know how, I trust you as Savior and Lord. Take over the throne of my life. Change me from the inside out. The last thing I prayed was just something like, thank you for coming into my life by faith. Not faith based upon ignorance. Faith based upon God's Word supported by evidence and facts of history. But nothing happened. I mean, I didn't rush out and buy a harp or anything. In fact, after I made that decision, I just felt sick to my stomach. I just said, oh no, McDowell, what'd you get yourself into now? When about 6 months to a year, year and a half, I found out that I had not gone off the deep end. My life was changed. What is an area of restlessness was turned to a mental peace. Not the absence of conflict, but the ability to cope with conflict. Another area of change, an area of a bad temper. Oh, I used to lose my temper. Somebody looked at me cross-eyed and I'd straighten them for them. I still got the scars, almost killed a young man the first year in university in Michigan, almost got sent up for it. But after I made that decision, I arrived at the crisis, losing my temper, and it was gone. Not only my friends noticed it, but my enemies did a lot sooner. And only once now, wow, 24 years. Only once in 24 years have I lost my temper. But I blew it that time. I made up for about 6 years. My wife says nine, but it was only about six. An area I'd like to close with is one I'm not proud of, but I'm ashamed of it. And for years I couldn't share it. I do now because so many people have found themselves in the same situation. It was near, I don't know if you'd call it hatred or bitterness. The two, one engenders the other. Let's call it hatred. I had a lot of hatred, but it was mainly because of one person, my father. Because to me, he was a town alcoholic. I hardly ever knew him sober until I was 20 years old. Any of you that's had an alcoholic parent, especially if you were from a small town, everyone knows about it. I'd go to high school with my friends and make jokes about my dad downtown in the gutter making it of himself. See, they didn't think it bothered me. I had the capacity some of you have, you know, to laugh on the outside while you're hurting on the inside. I'd go out in the bar and see my mother lying in the gutter in the manure behind the cows beaten by my father where she couldn't get up and walk. We'd have friends and I'd take my dad out in the barn, tie him up, park the car up behind the barn, open the doors, leave the doors open, tell the friends he had to go on an important call so he wouldn't be embarrassed. I'd take him out in the pen where the cows would have their calves and put his arms through the board tie and put a rope around his neck and pull his head over the top board and tie it around his feet. So if he shuffled his feet to get loose, he would choke himself because of what he had done to my family. My sister June committed suicide. My older brother Wilmot sued my parents for every penny they had. Can you imagine that? A child suing his own parents. You really have to be low to do that. 2 months before I graduated from high school to go into the university, I came home from a date about midnight on a Saturday. Walked into the house and heard my mother profusely crying. And that can shake you up as a high school kid. And I remember I ran in and I said, Mom, what's wrong? What's wrong? She said, your father and older brother's broken my heart. She said, all I want to do is live until you graduate, and then I just want to die. You know the irony? 2 months later, I graduate, and the next Friday, the 13th, my mother just up and died. Don't tell me you can't die of a broken heart. My mother did. My father broke it. I don't think anyone could have hated anyone more than I did my dad. But do you know, after I made that decision to trust Christ, as I look back on it now, it was about 5 to 5.5 months of love. I can only say the love of God through Jesus Christ inundated my life. And it was so strong, it took that hatred and just turned it right upside down. So much so, I was able to look my father square in the eyes and say, Dad, I love you. And the neatest thing is, I really meant it. That not only shook him up, it shook me up. Well, I transferred to a private university. And I was in a serious car accident. I was sitting in a train stop, and a drunk doing 55 miles an hour plowed right up over the back of my car, and I was taken home, my legs, arm, and neck in traction. My father came into my room. He was very sober. And I will never forget the question he asked me. You wouldn't either if your father asked it to you. He said, Son, how can you love a father such as I? I said, Dad, 6 months ago I despised you. Then I shared with him my conclusions about Jesus. And I said, Dad, right now I can't explain it. I can now, but then I couldn't. I said, Dad, all I know is that I asked God to forgive me. And I asked Christ to come into my life as Savior and Lord. As a result of that, I found the capacity to love and accept. Not only you, but other people just the way they are. Well, about 45 minutes later, it was one of the greatest thrills of my life. When someone in my own family, someone that knew me, someone I couldn't pull, the wool over their eyes, fake it with them. My own father said, Son, if God can do in my life what I've seen Him do in yours, then I want to give Him the opportunity. Right there, my dad prayed with me. You talk about joy. Most people don't have this much joy in a lifetime, and I had it in one moment. And my dad just prayed with me something like, God, if you're God and Christ is your Son, if you can do in my life what you've done in the life of my son, change. It usually takes place over several weeks, months, or even a year or two. But do you know, my dad only touched whiskey once after that, got his lips, and that was it. He didn't eat anymore. 14 months later, he died because 3/4 of his stomach had to be removed through 40-some years of drinking. But in that 14-month period, over 100 businessmen in my small town and surrounding area committed their lives to Jesus Christ because of the changed life of the town alcoholic, my father. You see, I've come to a conclusion with mighty, deep convictions. Jesus Christ changes lives. But I'm not a Christian because God changed my life. I'm a Christian because of my convictions about who Jesus Christ is, that I believe the Holy Spirit used to convict me of sin through the Scriptures, to bring me to the point where I place my trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. I'd be a Christian today if my life had never been changed because of my convictions. So I found out that Christianity is an intelligent faith. It's an objective faith. I found out that I could trust the Scriptures. And I found out that it was a relationship, and a relationship could be started when I placed my trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. These are some things that I discovered as I examined Christianity. Maybe they will help you to evaluate what you hear and read in the future. If it just helped a few of you, it'd be worth it all. As Dick said, I do have some of my books back there. And I look at books as a ministry. People say, why do you promote your books? You make a lot of money on them. No, I don't. I signed a statement years ago. Every penny that comes in from the books are given away. I make no royalty from books, films, or TV specials. That way I'm not motivated to write to make money. I'm motivated to have a ministry. And so I've discounted them way down so cheap I'm going to go back and buy some. But Evidence That Demands a Verdict was the one I tried to write against Christianity. And then after that came out, so many people had questions on the Old Testament, the New Testament, and archaeology. I wrote more evidence. I was going to call my third volume Much More, but my wife wouldn't let me. And then there's one called Reasons. And I had so many students that would ask me questions about, there's so many different Bibles out, versions, perversions, paraphrases, and everything else. What one should you use? So I did an evaluation of different ones, why it was done, the pros and cons of each. And then the last half of the book, I'm writing as a layperson and answering the question the students have asked me over the years, what do you think about creation? What do you think about evolution? So I said, I'm going to write a book where I can just have them read it. So there's 44 reasons why I, as a layperson, I'm not a scientist, why I, as a layperson, question evolution as the best scientific model to explain the origin of humanity. There's a 4-volume series on handbooks of religion, on the cults, the occult, non-Christian religions like Islam, Buddhism, etc., and then the one on secular religion,
where I deal with Marxism, existentialism, atheism, obnoxiousism or agnosticism, and a couple others. Some of what I call secular religions, humanism. And there's some others there. And you can have any two books for £3 for the pair. And if money's the issue, and I know unemployment is high. Talked to a fellow the other day. I said, what are you doing? He says, well, I'm unemployed. And I said, does it pay well? And he says, no, but it sure's got long hours. But if money is the issue to you getting one of the books, just tell the person back there you don't have the money and you like that book, and they will give it to you. I don't want money to be an issue. And I'd feel bad if someone came tonight, walked away without a book because they didn't have the money. And then when you get the money, come to my country and take me out for a steak dinner. Thank you very much.